Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 36. And children, you might just draw a picture of a child crossing a busy street. Small child with her parents, and sort of what it might look like as that child needs to get across the street and the parent is there with them. We'll be reading Isaiah 36. If you don't know the story, you might want to go on to Isaiah 37 sometime later, but I think it's fairly familiar what God does on behalf of his people. We might just note that up in this point, Isaiah has been basically prophecy of one sort or another. And now we have, for about four chapters, a historical record of things that Isaiah saw and that he records. Isaiah 36, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, and that's probably more a title, meaning something like field commander. So he would have sent his field commander from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce him. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand that they do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people around the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the water of his own cistern. until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpah? Where are the gods of Sarabim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. One of the most heart-wrenching afflictions that a child could have with regard to the parents is an illness that's called RAD, Reactive Attachment Disorder. And it's the result, really, of the child growing up and developing in maybe a neglected or abuse situation. And as the child grows and develops, they don't develop the normal attachment to their parents or to their other caregiver, whoever it might be, that would be around them. And it shows often up in terms of the U.S., in terms of children who are adopted at age 4, 5, 6, 7 from a foreign land who've lived their lives in an orphanage in Russia or Romania or someplace like that. In a relationship that's really in many ways very brutal, where they've been neglected, where they've been treated harshly. They've often been abused. And the result is when the child is very small and goes through that, they have a failure to attach. They don't learn how to trust and how to love. And so the child grows up uncaring and cold, having no conscience and no concern for others. And tragically, the older they go, the more it develops. So as teenagers, they're habitual liars and think nothing of cheating, of hurting. They are often chronic thieves, often arsonists and worse. And it's sad, because often as parents, and they're often Christian parents who adopt these children, the desire is to really be saving this child from such a terrible situation they've been in. And they would expect that their normal parenting and the great love that they would show would have an effect. And that's sort of normal, that we expect that in our children. As they're born, they learn how to trust and to develop that trust. They know, even as a small infant, as they cry out in hunger, that someone comes along and feeds them. When there's someone menacing, there's mom or dad that steps in and protects. When they're crossing the street, this is where I had the children draw the picture, what happens? So the mom or the dad grabs hold and helps them across that busy street. They learn how to ride a bike or to swim, and the dad's in the pool and says, jump in. The child knows they can jump in. And the dad will hold them up out of the water. And so sad when parents strive to be loving parents, to provide and to protect these children. They try extra hard, they know they need extra attention. And yet, the result is that the child is cold and indifferent. this child likes to inflict pain on others and inflict pain on animals and all the rest that goes along with this disorder. There's been nothing wrong, really, with their parenting. The fault is with the child and how the child responds. Well, we can think of that as we think of in terms of relationship with God. Because often God's people act like that child. That child who should be attached, who should be loving and caring of their Heavenly Father, who has been the ultimate in being a good father, of providing all that's been necessary, of protecting, of showing love, doing everything necessary and far more for the sake of the child, and where we would expect there would be a normal attachment, a normal faith, a response of faith. Too often we see the response of God's people as completely different. Of not turning to God in faith, but of ignoring God and neglecting God. And the book of Isaiah is really a challenge during Isaiah's day and during our day to really allow that natural response to take place. As there were challenges, as there were difficulties, as there were attacks in the day of Isaiah, the natural response would be to reach out your hand, to look for that Father who would grab hold and protect. And too often, the response has been for God's people to turn away, to look every place else for help. As we've gone through, we've seen that. We've seen that especially in King Ahaz. And we even get a glimpse of that in King Hezekiah. That's been his way he's operated. And we'll see that later as we go through this chapter. But in some ways, this is a turning point. Because God's people are now under attack and a very forceful and powerful attack is coming upon them. The question is again before them, is what will be your response? Will it be that response of looking your Heavenly Father for help? Or will you look elsewhere? And the theme that we see in this chapter is, as God's people, we will suffer various attacks. But no matter what kind of attack it is, the solution is the same. The solution is to look to God in faith. And so the first point is, we can see in these verses, there's a physical attack on the people of God as we look at verses 1 and 2. And we might just remember back to chapter 35. We had this glorious picture of the future coming for the people of God. And so we were directed heavenward and toward the end of history. And there's a majestic view of what's going on. And in this chapter we're brought back to reality. A reality that's frightening. A reality that shows God's people in distress. As you look at verse 2, the enemy is poised to attack. And the king of Assyria is Lachish, and that would be a city, one of the defensive cities for Judah, 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It would be the last line of defense. And we have the record, the historical record of Sennacherib, and he had 8 major military campaigns, and this would have been one of the very early ones, where he goes through and he records all his victories. He records how he conquered 46 cities in Judah, all the fortified cities, and here's the last stronghold, and he's there. And it's about to fall, and he sends his field commander, Rabshakeh, on with a large army to Jerusalem to know what's coming, to weaken their defenses. And so, the situation is they're facing a physical onslaught, a huge army coming and waging war against them. It would seem they would be overwhelmed and outmanned. They would have little hope of escape. And so the threat is very real. And it's very ominous. And the Syrian war machine was noted, had a reputation for being brutal and for being ruthless. It unleashed an army of destructiveness that hadn't been seen in that day before. And that was the army that was coming against Jerusalem. What could Hezekiah do against such a large army, against odds that would be astronomical against them? And perhaps you've maybe felt that same sort of thing that the Christians in China do. They feel the physical attack of someone being against them. And maybe there's someone in your work situation or around you or in the university who doesn't like the fact that you're a Christian and attacks. Maybe it's only verbally. Maybe it's only mocking. But we can suffer from those attacks. The second point is also a spiritual attack. And you can see that as we would look at verses 4 to 10. As the field commander, Rabshakeh, comes, he addresses three officials of King Hezekiah. And he gives to them really four very powerful reasons why they should surrender. The first is the fact that Egypt is no help, and he compares it to a crushed reed, and we might compare it to a stalk of wheat. You know, it can't support any weight. It can't help. You know, if you have a bad ankle or something and want a cane to help you, you wouldn't choose a reed or a stalk of wheat. It wouldn't help. And to choose Egypt, he's saying, won't help. The second, if you look at verse 7, is it's no good looking to God, to the Lord. Because Hezekiah destroyed most of the places of the worship. And the thinking would be, surely God would be angry at Hezekiah and the people for having done that. And third, as you look at verses 8 and 9, is a taunt that says, even if we were to give you 2,000 horses, you don't have that big an army to put a rider on each horse. You have so few to defend. And then in verse 10, the fourth thing that said, in any case, it's the Lord who sent me, who told me and commissioned me to come and punish this people. So why resist? Aren't you resisting the will of God? And as we would look and analyze, and we can't look at it in great detail, this is a classic speech of how Satan works. How Satan would sow doubts and unbelief. How we would twist the truth for his own purposes. And sometimes the truth and the error are very close together, and that's the case here. He doesn't make outlandish statements. They're close to reality. but just fill up off. And if you want to get to work on time, which would be more dangerous to you? A clock that's 3 hours wrong or one that's 10 minutes wrong? I think it's the one 10 minutes. 3 hours, we know. It's not 10 o'clock. But the one 10 minutes may get us there just a few minutes late. And so it's like that with here. There are elements of truth and elements of lie and distraction and distortion to what God has said. And so the first claim is basically right. Egypt is a false hope. Isaiah's already told the king that if you look back in chapter 30. And there's already been a battle. And the Egyptians were thoroughly defeated, and they won't come out to do battle for a while, quite a number of years later. They are a false hope. But the second is a wrong interpretation of events. Indeed, Hezekiah got rid of all these places of worship, but he was removing all the places for false worship that especially his father had developed and put in a place. And rather than being angry as it was gone on, God would be pleased. The third, the thought of having a small army would indeed be true. And we could even trace it back if you go to 2 Chronicles 28, what had taken place, and you may remember how indeed Israel and Syria had come and attacked, and 120,000 troops had been killed. And 200,000 were taken captive, and they were being led astray, led off to the northern kingdom, and a prophet named Oded came out and said, "It was wrong for you to do that to your own brothers," and convince the people to allow them to go back and live in the land. But the army was decimated. It was no longer a power. It was a smaller force. But we can remember what God did with Gideon in a very small force. But the final charge is the one that is most deceiving and most deceptive, and that is that the king of Assyria was coming to do the will of God. And he may have even known that Isaiah called him as a rod of my anger, that God had used the Assyrians to chastise the northern kingdom and to chastise the southern kingdom. But there's something devilishly wrong in this, because God had brought Judah low at the hands of the Assyrians so that they would look to him. That was his purpose. And so that they would trust him and no longer rely upon alliances and political treaties. That they would come to the end of their resources and realize we can't do it on our own. We can't do it by diplomatic efforts. He had done it so they would learn to trust utterly in him. And notice that as Rabshakeh speaks, he says, "You know, the Lord said to me." And how often today people will justify things by saying, "The Lord said to me." Either they twist scripture or they think they have some new understanding. And I know of cases where a young man will go to a young woman, and it's always a very pretty young woman, and say, "The Lord has said to me that we should get married." Young men don't do that. Not right. Or a couple will say, "Oh, the Lord has made it clear to us that we should get a divorce. This isn't working out." Or a family will justify spending money in a wrong way and something that they maybe don't need and say, "Well, we're convinced the Lord wants us to have this." Satan is adept at twisting scripture. to deceive, to lead astray. And that's what he's doing here to King Hezekiah, to his counselors, and to the people. The Lord has said to me, when it's not the Lord. And he's really looking, I think, to weaken the resolve to maybe get there to be an overthrow of the king of Hezekiah. So it's a spiritual attack. And it takes discernment often to see those spiritual attacks, because it's like the watch. It's only a few minutes off. It's hard to discern unless you're looking closely. The third type of attack, the third point, is an emotional attack. And we can see that as you look at verses 11 to 20, because now the field commander addresses the people directly. And what he is doing as he addresses them is offering them an easy out. The temptation to choose the easy way, the expedient way. You know, he's engaging in what one man has called megaphone diplomacy. He's asked to speak in Aramaic, the language of the diplomats. It would be only known to a few. But he doesn't do that. He addresses his comments to the people on the wall. The people who would be there to guard and protect the city. And he wants them to know. And he describes in some pretty horrifying words the fate that would seem to await them if they try to resist. And the population on the walls would hear it. Would they panic? Would they sell out? Would they get rid of their leaders? And there's a promise that they'll survive. Now, they mentioned that they'll go to another land. There'll be a land similar to where they are now. Judah would have known that the policy always was when they conquered the land would be to deport the people, and they couldn't expect any less. But he's saying, at least you'll save your lives. At least you'll go on living. You'll have food to drink, or food to eat, and wine to drink. And it would be the easy way. No bloodshed, no holding out, no risking a famine and hunger and all the rest. And I think of the pictures of the fall of Saigon. And as the Americans would send in the last few helicopters to take out people, the mad rush and people trying to do anything and willing to pay anything to get on those helicopters. To escape, to get out with their lives. And really the commander, the field commander is saying, here's a way of escape. Here's a way to get out with your lives, to escape the certainty of death. And the temptation is to give in to pressure. We face that, to take the easy decision, to maybe not suffer for making the right decision or the right choice. Well, the fourth point we can see is that sometimes these attacks are self-inflicted. They come upon us because of what we have done, the mistakes that we've had in the past. And how did Judah, how did Hezekiah get into this predicament? Well, the first thing we need to notice is Hezekiah was a good king. In 2 Kings 18:3, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You can look at that chapter, and you can also look in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30 and see all the reforms he did. His father had led the country way far away from God. And he restored. He removed all the high places. He removed all the pillars and the wooden images that were to the Assyrian gods, because one of the things that Ahaz had done as he made this treaty with Assyria was to bring in and import their gods and set them up in Jerusalem and then the surrounding area and worship them. He has closed the temple and stopped the worship of God. And Hezekiah reopened the temple. And he sanctified again the Levites for the work and commissioned them again to the ministry to go on at the temple. He reintroduced the Passover feast to the people. He invited the remnants of the northern tribes to come down and worship in Jerusalem, to join them in worshiping the true God. And he destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses had built in the wilderness, but by now had become an idol. It became something that the people were worshiping and were sacrificing to. And so it had to be destroyed. And so, he's being a faithful king. A king that, in many ways, imitates David, a great king. And yet, he was not without faults. And we see here, as Rabshakeh talks about the rebellion, Hezekiah has done that. He stopped paying tribute year by year that had been done. And he's really seeking an alliance with the other nations to revolt against the Assyrians now that there was a new king on the throne. And he sought a treaty with Egypt, and you can look at that in chapter 30. And as the Assyrians would come to this great army, he tries to bribe them, and he takes from the Lord's temple treasury, as well as his own, and really anything of value, and gave it to the Assyrians to try to dissuade them from coming and attacking the land. In all this, he'd not been acting in faith. He'd been acting according to human wisdom and human diplomacy. And so, the Assyrians had now come and attacked Judah and taken most of the people captive, destroyed fortified city after fortified city. And Sennacherib, and you notice a couple times he calls himself the great king. He sees himself as invincible. He's going to come against Judah. He's going to come against Hezekiah and teach this rebellion nation and any who would want to imitate him what happens to those who rebel against the great king of Assyria. And he's going to come with a vengeance. And he's going to destroy. And it's only if they sell out now will they avoid complete destruction. And that may have a great application to us, because how many times can we look back in our lives and see that a current problem is something that we've really brought upon ourselves? You know, some poor financial decisions that have landed us in debt. He marries somebody who he knows is not right. And you have to live in a marriage. Or you begin raising children and you're not thinking about it. And they grow and develop and you see that rebellion. Or you're faithless in your work, and you end up getting fired. Or you respond to some way in a wrong way that harms a relationship. And as you think about these things, and you're grieved at your financial distress or what it is, you know that for a great part of it, it's your own doing. Those bad choices that you made in the past. And you can wonder, can anything be done? And we'll see, especially next week, that things can change. Well, the fifth point is, how does Hezekiah get out of this predicament? And the key is faith. The key is to respond in faith. And perhaps, like Hezekiah, you haven't been responding in faith. You've been using your own human wisdom. But as we begin to act in faith, we can expect God to answer. And notice the question that Rabshakeh, the field commander, asked in verse 5. Now on whom do you rely? On whom do you rely? Because that's the key question for Hezekiah as he faces this national calamity in the making. It's the key question for us as we go through life, as we may be put in difficult situations. On whom do you rely? And it's hard. It would be hard for Hezekiah in this situation to think that he should rely on the Lord alone, and it'd be harder to act on it. But that's the case. And we get a glimpse of faith, of this new attitude that he has, of once again of relying upon God as he instructs the people, do not answer him. Think what a powerful impact the field commander, as he's been trying to unnerve the king's counselors and family that has been trying to unnerve the people, and to be met by silence. You'd expect there to be some discussion, some murmuring going on, or maybe even some words of defiance. But how eerie it would be to hear nothing. To ask, what's going on? Do these people not care about their lives? There are points to the fact that Hezekiah has learned not to rely on alliances, not to rely upon diplomacy and trying to bribe his way out of the situation, but to look to God in faith. Now faith will show itself in different ways as we would be challenged, as the attack may come in a variety of ways. And yet the key to responding is that of faith. We should be like that little child as soon as they see that busy street that reaches up a hand, not even knowing maybe where the father or the mother is, but knows that's the one who needs to get me safely through this difficulty. It's a lesson that Hezekiah learned, and it's a lesson it needs to be a part of our lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be men and women of faith. That as you've shown yourself to be a heavenly loving Father who protects, who provides, who gives abundantly to your children, that our natural reaction would be that of faith, to know that we can trust you. That whether it be some sort of a physical attack or verbal attack upon us, or something emotional or spiritual, sometimes it would be of our own doing, the result of our own sin in the past. And what matters is that we respond by looking to you, and that you answer according to your wisdom as we trust you and walk by faith. Give us increasingly that ability to walk by faith. We pray in Christ's name.